One time or another, each and every one of us have had to flee and find refuge. Now, maybe you had to grab all of your picnic stuff and run to the pavilion because a thunderstorm came up. Or maybe you were outside and trying to clean up the gutters and knock down a little hornet's nest and had to run quickly to jump in something that you could quickly close behind you. We've had to find refuge. Maybe you ran from a bully and you ran home to find the protection of your parents. We look for places that are safe, places where we can feel secure. We need refuge. We often need to find those places in our lives. And Israel needed to have a few places like that too. We're going to look at chapter 20 of Joshua this morning, and this chapter follows naturally on the many chapters that we've looked at already. The land has been apportioned, and the tribes that had wandered about for 40 years in the desert, who have lived in tents and camped at Gilgal for some 6 or 7 more years, are now given places to call their own, places of permanence, towns and cities. They are given fields and vineyards, and they are to live a whole new life. The land, we're reminded, belonged to the Lord, and He was merely entrusting it to them. So it was imperative that the Lord's people know how to conduct themselves in the land. And they needed to know what to do. Now that they were scattered over a great bunch of geography, how should they obtain justice when things went wrong? Now, the ultimate crime for Israel, as it is for us, is the unjust shedding of human blood. In the scripture, we're told that the shedding of innocent blood is a blot on the land that the Lord has given. So provision needed to be made for handling cases that involve the taking of human life. This chapter, is about God's justice, and God's law and rule takes note of the motives and the intents of a man's heart. God is speaking to them of practical things, but He speaks to us of our own hearts. We're going to read that 20th chapter, but before I do, let's pray. We do ask, Father, that Your Spirit might be present in power as we read and study these words, that those things said might honor You, that You might apply them to our hearts and teach us that we might be made more like our Savior Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Joshua chapter 20. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Tell the Israelites to designate the cities of refuge, as I instructed you through Moses, so that anyone who kills a person accidentally and unintentionally may flee there and find protection from the avenger of blood. When he flees to one of these cities, he is to stand in the entrance of the city gate and state his case before the elders of that city. Then they are to admit him into their city and give him a place to live with them. If the avenger of blood pursues him, they must not surrender the one accused, because he killed his neighbor unintentionally and without malice aforethought. He is to stay in that city until he has stood trial before the assembly, and until the death of the high priest who is serving at that time. Then he may go back to his own home in the town from which he fled." So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali, Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. On the east side of the Jordan of Jericho, they designated Bezir in the desert on the plateau in the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth and Gilead in the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan in the tribe of Manasseh. Any of the Israelites or any alien living among them who killed someone accidentally could flee to these designated cities and not be killed by the avenger of blood prior to standing trial before the assembly. God had already given instruction about the cities of refuge, and so these brief verses here in chapter 20 need to be supplemented, and we're reminded that their purpose was to prevent the pollution of the land by the spilling of innocent blood, to provide justice for the innocent. The instructions began all the way back in Exodus chapter 21. Just after the giving of the Ten Commandments, other instructions were given, and in a sense, they define what it means in that commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." Does that mean we should not kill anything at any time in any place? Well, no. So chapter 21 expands for us and says this: anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. However, if he does not do it intentionally, but God lets it happen, he is to flee to a place I will designate. But if a man schemes and kills another man deliberately, take him away from my altar and put him to death. You see, God right away made the distinction between murder and what we call manslaughter. But notice that the emphasis here in making that distinction is upon the sovereignty of God, the God who lets it happen. Now, our world is not a random and chaotic place. It's under the control of a God who sees all things, who knows all things, and yes, who controls all things. And in a world under his control, God makes provisions for justice. In Numbers chapter 35, and you can turn there and read, most of that chapter has to do with the cities of refuge, but there are directions here given on how we can distinguish between intentional murder and unintentional manslaughter. Deliberate murder, the text says, involves a prepared instrument, a rock, a stone, a stick, something taken with the purpose of killing. And we speak of that in our own legal times as the means. It also involves clear intent, the opportunity. I did it because I had planned to do it. And it also involves motive. Now, those things have come to us in our own Western culture, and they're the very foundation of our legal system as we bring someone up on accusation of murder. The accused was to be kept until all the facts were gathered, including two or more witnesses, and then he was to be tried before an assembly of his peers. The very foundations of what you and I trust in, if we are accused of a crime, come to us through the Old Testament, and in particular here in reference to cities of refuge. The purpose of the cities of refuge was to make available God's justice. It was to preserve the life of the innocent. You have this case set out in the book of Deuteronomy. You're out in a field working, and you're chopping with an axe. And as you raise the axe to its height and its arc, the head flies off and kills the one who is working next to you. Now, you didn't plan it that way. It was an accident, we would call it. Yet, you are still guilty of killing the one next to you. In those days, there were no police to go to confess. There were no courts set up just to protect you in that case. You had to run. You had to run to a city of refuge. You had to flee because, you see, the man who died, his family had appointed an avenger of blood, actually a redeemer of blood, whose job it was to seek you out and to put you to death. We would call that vigilantism in our own time and in our own history. We have examples of that in many times and places. And in that day, it was not only the acceptable, but the expected course of events. So the cities of refuge, showing us the availability of God's justice, preserve the life of the innocent. He runs. He flees with the Redeemer of Blood pursuing him, hot on his heels, and he goes to hide in a city of refuge so that injustice is not added to tragedy. The purpose here is retribution, not vengeance. The purpose is to make right, to balance the scale, as it were, to make penalty for the death of the one who has been killed, even by accident. The city of refuge was to prevent the guilt of innocent blood. For the scripture says that blood, which is spilled even accidentally, pollutes the land. Now remember all the way back in Genesis chapter 4, Cain has killed his brother Abel, and as God questions him, God says to Cain, Abel's, your brother's blood cries out from the earth to be avenged. God created us. Genesis tells us from the dust of the earth. It says that because of our sin, when we die, we will return to the dust. And so it is that there is that connection between us and the creation, that connection between man and the dust, so that the dust itself cries out for vengeance when blood is spilt. The land needs to be redeemed as well. This intimate connection has to be rebalanced when someone dies. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, directions are given as to how to respond to finding a dead body. You are out in your field, and as you are plowing, you discover that there is a dead body there. And it's obvious that this is not a person who has died of age or disease, but they have been murdered. Well, there's no one around. What do you do? The instructions are very detailed, including measuring to see which is the closest town. And then the elders of the town have to come and make an examination and an investigation. And if no one is found who is guilty, they have to take a heifer from the herd, and they have to take it outside the city, and they have to kill it. They have to kill a cow to make atonement for the death of this one whose body has been found. And they are to say this, Deuteronomy says, "Our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it done. Accept this atonement for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, O Lord, and do not hold your people guilty of the blood of the innocent one." And the blood shed will be atoned for. Imagine all of that because a dead body was found. But the unnatural death of a man requires atonement. God had told Noah, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God, God made man." God is very concerned for the sanctity of human life. He requires that atonement be made for death, even accidental death. And it has to be the atonement of the manslayer himself, or, as we'll see in a moment, the atonement of the death of the high priest. God's justice is available, but it's only available in the city of refuge. What's the process that takes place here? What is the accessibility of God's justice? Well, six cities are selected, and if you turn in the back of your Bible at some point or look in an atlas and then circle them all, as I did earlier this morning, you'll see that, yes, there are three on the east side of the Jordan and there are three on the west. That's my east and your, well, you know how what I mean. And if you look, you'll see that they are all the way down through the land. No matter where you live, there would be a city close at hand. They were strategically located. They were accessible in that there were special roads built. Roads that had to be kept up. Each spring they were carefully leveled and filled. Any washes from the winter months were repaired. Bridges were built across ravines so that once on that road it was a straight shot to the city of refuge nearest you. It was to make it easy for the accused to flee. And in those cities, the manslayer was free from the immediate wrath of the Redeemer of blood. He was safe until his case could be decided. And the number and the location of these cities certainly demonstrate to us the accessibility and the practicality of God's justice. You noted from the text that he was to come into the gate of the city, and that wasn't just a hole in the wall, it was a big fortification. Often the jail was located in the city gate, and you had to pass through almost like a long tunnel, and in the gate would sit the elders of the city. They were there to help decide issues, conflicts between people, issues of land, issues of family, and as you would flee to the city, you had to stop at the gate, and there you would stand and appear before the elders, and you were to state your case before them, and they, having heard you, almost as if a preliminary hearing to decide whether or not you could stand trial, they would then give you permission to come into the city where you would receive permanent protection. Now, if they found that you were guilty, they turned you away and you had to leave the city, where waiting outside, hot on your heels, had come the avenger of blood. You were to stay in the city, though, if you were innocent. Should the elders say, "Yes, we think you have a case, we'll set up and call witnesses and do an investigation, and then we'll have a trial. In the meantime, you can stay here." And the emphasis is on that warm acceptance by the community. He didn't stay in jail. He became a part of that city. He was given provision. Give him a place to live, the text says. The extra biblical sources of the rabbis tell us that accommodations were given rent-free. The person, if he was unskilled, was taught a skill so that he could contribute to society. He was not only given provision, he was given protection. The Redeemer of blood, although he might be standing outside the gate of the city, could not come in and kill you. In fact, in the city were the Levites, those whose job it was to be the champions of God's law and to keep the order. But in spite of granting you provision and protection, the city was also a prison. It was a place of safety, but it was a place of exile. He enjoyed protection, but he also suffered penalty. For even if he was declared innocent, he couldn't return to his hometown and resume a normal life. He had to stay in the city of refuge until he died, or until the high priest who was serving died. You see how much value God places on human life? Even when life is taken unintentionally, the consequences of that wrong have to be carried. How much more so does God require payment for the intentional taking of life? Whether it's the life of the innocent unborn, or the life of those who are at the end of life, terminally ill, or those in between, if you have the breath of life, you are special and precious in God's sight because he's made you in his image. God values life as we ought to value life, human life, for we bear the image of God. I am provided for, I am protected. I'm in prison, though, unless there can be an atonement, unless there can be satisfaction, unless, in the words of the New Testament, there can be a propitiation, a satisfaction of God's wrath against sin. You had to stay in the city until the high priest died. The high priest who represented the people before God and brought back God's words to the people. The one who made intercession for them, as once a year he would enter the Holy of Holies with the sacrifice and pour out the blood on the mercy seat and atone for the sins of the nation. The high priest was an important person in the economy of God's people, and as long as he was alive, there was one to stand in the gap between sinful men and a holy and righteous God. But it was his death that set you free. As God's representative, his death, the shedding of his blood, in effect, was accepted in place of the manslayer's blood. The blood of the high priest satisfied the demands of God's law. And when word came that the high priest had died, you are free to pack your bags and run home as quickly as you'd fled. Not worried at all as you ran past the manslayer, because he too had received the word that the high priest was dead, that the sin was atoned for, that the blood that had been spilled, the innocent blood, had been paid. There is a picture here of the Christian's Redeemer. There is the application of God's justice. For as only the high priest's death could release the offender from his exile and bring him home again, so we have a picture of what our merciful and faithful high priest, Jesus Christ, has done for us. The book of Hebrews, chapter 6, speaks of Christ and says of him that we have fled for refuge. I think the writer had this passage in mind, or certainly the concept of the cities of refuge as he penned those words. These cities of refuge, easy to reach, centrally located, wonderful roads and bridges, also had signs at every crossroad, large signs. They had to be big enough so that you could read them while you were running. And they read this, refuge, refuge, and pointed the way. As you ran, you did not want to stop to try to read the fine print. The direction was pointed. And did you note as we read through the text that this justice was available to all? Not just Israelites, but even the aliens, the sojourners, those who lived within the borders, the strangers to the covenant, could still enjoy God's justice. well stocked with food, prepared for you, but you had to run. You had to go. You had to flee to the place where protection was available or there was no hope. Now, certainly, doesn't that speak to us of Christ? Christ is easy to reach. Any time or any place, he is available to all those who would call upon him. We don't have to run anywhere. He is there, willing to hear us as we call out for salvation. And you know what? It's the church's job to cry out refuge. We're the ones who are to point the way. Not to sit quietly and securely inside the four walls of our building, happy that we found our way safely, but not to remind those who are lost that they too can come. For Christ is available to all those who will call upon him. The gates are never locked and Christ is never asleep. He has sufficient resources to save those who will call upon him, for his death has infinite value. But if we don't flee to Christ, if we don't seek refuge in him, the one who has given us salvation at so great a price, then there's no hope. Anyone who rejects the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? If you think that killing someone is a horrible sin and crime, you're right. But the Scripture says that it is even more horrible to reject the salvation that Christ offers, that salvation procured through his death on the cross and assured by his resurrection from the dead. The cities of refuge only protected the innocent, but our great high priest has given himself for those who are guilty. Let me read you a few verses from Hebrews, again, chapter 7 this time. Now there have been many priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our needs, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. It was a great joy mixed with concern to know that the high priest had died. Another would follow, certainly, for that was prepared for. But his death ended his ability to serve you by making atonement for your sins. But the writer of Hebrews says, we have a high priest who is eternal. Not only that, he has died and been raised again. He has made atonement for sin, and his death is of infinite value, for he is holy and blameless. Did you get all that? He's perfect. He offers himself the innocent for the guilty, and it is through his death that we have forgiveness. You see, we're not like the man who ran to the city of refuge and is acquitted after a trial because he is innocent, because you and I are all guilty. We have all committed sin, and sin is heinous in God's sight, whether it be murder or a lie. Whatever the sin, it separates us from God. Yet verse 9, again in our text, gives us some hope. Let me read that verse again. Joshua chapter 20, verse 9. Any of the Israelites or any alien living among them could flee to those cities. Imagine that. God includes not just his chosen people, the Israelites, but anyone who was living in the midst of the land. Anyone who was under the umbrella of his justice could come because he had included them within his love. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. There is a wideness in God's mercy, the hymn writer writes. And here in Joshua, we meet a God who will delight to bring those who are far off near by the blood of Christ. Believers, Christians, are simply those who have fled for refuge to the heavenly sanctuary where Jesus Christ is the welcoming host and the high priest of the city. There, this eternal high priest purifies our conscience by his death. He makes us free. He makes us free to return to our homes, to our places of employment, to our world, to serve the living God. Those who have found refuge will point others to refuge. You've committed an accidental murder. The head flew off your axe and killed your companion. And you've run and run and have found your security and safety in a city of refuge. There's been a hearing and a trial, and the evidence has been presented, and the witnesses have spoken, and you've been declared innocent. And then you've waited, maybe for months, maybe for years, maybe your whole adult life, for the high priest to die. And he dies. And with joy, you race out the gates of the city to return back to family and home and all that you had left behind. Now let me ask you, if you're out in the field weeks later and another axe head flies off and a friend of yours is now guilty of manslaughter, what will you do? Will you say, gee, that's too bad, tough break? Or will you say, flee, flee to the city, it's this way, follow the road, watch for the signs, get inside the gate as quickly as possible, for there you will find protection. How often do we speak of Christ to those around us? We're sure glad we're safe. God calls us in the supper that we celebrate this morning to remember that our high priest has died in our place and has freed us from our sins and has freed us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father and to shout refuge. There is refuge in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, impress upon our hearts these words that we might, by your mercy, be useful to you that others might hear. For we pray in the name of our Savior, our glorious Lord and High Priest. Amen.